this morning's message, and at the same time, I'm a little bit apprehensive. And it's a passage of Scripture, the parable of the shrewd manager, the dishonest manager. It's a passage that nobody who's a teacher of God's Word ever voluntarily tackles. Like, oh yeah, that's an easy one. Let's just do that. Okay? Nobody does that. Well, I haven't met them yet if they do that. I don't know. Love to shake their hand if that's them. But one of the valuable things about working through a book is that you don't get to just skip the hard parts and only focus on the easy ones, right? Now, don't get me wrong. It crossed my mind, and I thought, I wonder would anybody notice if I skipped this one. But I couldn't deal with the results of nobody noticing. So I was like, if that was the case, I surely wouldn't have. But if it was, I was like, I don't know if I can. My heart desire is to teach the whole counsel of God's word. So we're going to jump in, and we're just going to tackle it. It was challenging, but it was a joy for sure. I had never explored this parable at the level. I've never taught this parable before, so this is, you know, trailblazing here this morning, so give me some grace, but if there's some good stuff that comes out of it, my prayer is that we will all be receptive to that and find a nugget of truth, a nugget of God's love that we can take with us this morning as we sift through this passage. But it's important to know that as we jump into this passage, that there's a context, I think, that needs to be set. And if we're gonna glean from this passage, what I believe that God wants us to glean from it, and that is, in life, sometimes there are negative examples that can provide or are given a positive lesson, right? So sometimes when you're looking at someone's life, or even your own life, it happens in your own life too, but something bad happens, and you say, well, I didn't mean to do that, but let that just be a lesson on what not to do. You ever been there? What not to do. Sitting on an airplane, and I'm looking at the little brochures in front of me because there's nothing else to do on an airplane. And so I'm looking, and it's showing you how to put on the oxygen mask, and they show you 13 different ways of what not to do, and then the correct way to do it, okay? Negative example to teach a positive lesson is what you not to do. And that's kind of the context in which we have to approach this parable if we're going to handle it correctly. And I think take away what God wants us to take away from it. Now, Jesus used negative examples for positive lessons on a few different times, right? This isn't the only time he's ever done that. But a few other times in Luke, one of them was when he was given an example of a parable in Luke chapter 11 about the neighbor, or excuse me, this man. He has a visitor come to him in the middle of the night, who was completely unprepared for it. And so then he goes to his neighbor, and he's pounding on the door in the middle of the night, and he wants to wake his neighbor up because he wants some bread so he can, you know, be hospitable to the friend that has showed up into his life. But the man isn't answering the door, right? He's like, hey, it's all locked up. The children are already, you know, all in bed. Like, don't bother me, okay? But the man is persistent, and he keeps knocking. And finally, as the man says, okay, I'll get up, and I'll give you what you need, which was a huge inconvenience for him. Like, it meant, like, waking up children, waking up the household. It wasn't a big house. It wasn't like there was five different bedrooms, and they all had their own room kind of thing. It was a big deal, right? That's what the whole issue was. But Jesus uses that. The example of this man who comes pounding on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night, what we would consider an annoying neighbor, he uses that as a negative example to teach a positive lesson to pursue and persevere in your prayers to God. Okay? Negative example, positive lesson. A little further on down in Luke chapter 11, another example is that he uses us as who are evil. He says, you fathers who are evil, if you know how to give a good gift to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And in that picture, again, a negative example, using evil, something that's evil, to represent God and how he will respond. A negative example for a positive lesson. One more, Luke chapter 18. There's a parable of a persistent widow. This widow goes to this judge, who Jesus says doesn't fear God, doesn't care about people. And yet, she kept bringing her case before him, and he would ignore it. She'd bring the case, he would ignore it, he would ignore it. Eventually, it says that she got justice. Because even though there's a judge who doesn't fear God, doesn't care about people, he's a godless judge, okay? Who in the parable represents God. A negative example of a positive lesson, and Jesus saying, it says that Jesus taught this parable that the disciples should always pray and never give up. So I just want us to understand that there is a precedence for this concept of Jesus using something that's negative, but then in a way giving it a positive lesson, something that we can learn from it. And I think that that is imperative to us approaching this passage this morning. So let's read Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Now he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do since my master has taken the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Take your invoice, he told him. Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told him, and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. Okay. We'll stop there and talk about a few things before I jump into the meat of the message. We'll talk about this word shrewd. By the way, the only time that word is used in Scripture is right here in this passage, shrewd. The definition of shrewd simply means to be wise or to be prudent. Now, a lot of times we use the word shrewd in a negative connotation, kind of like someone being conniving or something. But if you just take the word, just straight on at face value, it just means to be wise or prudent, okay? So shrewd. And what we see here is that Jesus is actually using an example of shrewdness in the negative light for us, right, as children of light, to learn the positive lesson, right, in good light about what it means to be shrewd, about what it means to be prudent and wise. I think it's important to note that this parable Jesus is making a comparative analysis. Right, he talks about the children of the world. This is how they respond. And he compares it to the children of light, and this is how they respond. And the question is what, as the children of light, children of God, those who follow Christ, what is it that they can learn from the children of the world and the things that are being noticed here in this parable as Jesus is portraying it? What can we learn? What can we glean from that? Is there anything? Is there anything at all? And in this comparative analysis, it seems to imply that as Jesus says that he was shrewd in how he approached this, but there was this perseverance, this invigorating pursuit for the manager to get what he wanted, and specifically to prepare himself and to prepare for his future, which is right around the corner, which didn't look good. So he's like, I got to do something so that at the end of this, the outcome is favorable to me. That was his shrewdness. Okay. You compare that to the children of God, the children of light, and say, okay, now, what does that mean for us, though? Obviously, we're not in pursuit of worldly things, but Jesus used the world as the example. It almost seems to imply that if we as children of light were as shrewd as the children of the world, we were shrewd, wise, and prudent in the things that we would pursue and have an invigorated pursuit of the things that matter in the kingdom of God, our spiritual landscape would look incredibly different. Comparative analysis. Today we talk about stewarding, the primary theme I see arising out of this passage, but doing it shrewdly. It's okay to be shrewd, prudent, and wise for the sake of God's kingdom, for His glory. That's what we're after. So I begin my first point. We're going to look at the next verse, which is verse 9. It says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." I'm just going to read that one more time. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." This verse right here, this one, okay, causes a lot of people just to kind of stop and just leaves you just kind of scratching your head, like, what in the world? I think I'll just skip it and go on, kind of thing, right? But you're not going to let me just skip it, are you? You're going to make me talk about this and fumble my way through with some thoughts, okay? Well, that's what I'm going to do anyway. So here's my first point. When it comes to stewardship, and I see three areas of stewardship in this passage. The first one, coming from that verse, is that we steward our riches from God. Straightforward, right out of that. He said, you use this, use your worldly wealth, right? Use it. We steward riches, wealth, right? Money from God. Now here's the thing, let's try to make sense of that verse, because it's a challenging one. But I think we can come to a place where we're comfortable, somewhat comfortable with it. And its application, its interpretation, application to us. The manager in the parable, he used what was given to him. Because he was just the manager of somebody else's wealth, right? Somebody else's riches. Which, by the way, as believers in Christ, we are only managers of somebody else's wealth. None of it belongs to us anyways, right? So we're just managing that. So, but he took what he was managing, his resources, wealth, riches, and he used it to build a relationship, to connect with people. And even though he was doing it in a shrewd, worldly way, and he had really his own agenda that he was pursuing, but look at what he did. He connected with people. He built that relationship with people, and he was focused on his future and what that meant for him. Okay? So he says, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth. And I think that as believers, the application would be for us to use what God has given us to connect with people. Now, in the context of Christianity, we're connecting with people because we want to influence them and win them for Christ. Obviously, that's not what was happening in the parable, but again, negative example to learn a positive lesson, to teach a positive lesson. Okay? When it's applied to the kingdom of God, we want to connect with people. Like, we want to win the hearts of people around us. We want to have friendships. That's like essential to the mandate of proclaiming the gospel that we have. Like, we want to do that. It's imperative to moving forward with the mission of Christ if we don't connect with people. And so this point right here is use what you have in your life to win people over, to build relationships. You use it, you're stewarding that. And we're stewarding our riches, our wealth, our money, or any other resource that we have. I think that would apply here. We're stewarding that, knowing that we're going to be held accountable in the same way the manager had to come to account for what he was doing. But we're not going to be held accountable to any man. We're going to be held accountable to the Lord. He's going to ask the question, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with my resources that were in your hands? Did you use it to build my kingdom or to advance the purposes of my kingdom? Did you do that? He says, you make friends for yourself by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, worldly wealth will fail. That lottery ticket that I was just talking about at the beginning, right? All 1.3 some billion dollars of that will come to a meaningless end at some point. All of our money, every cent of our currency that we have will come to an end in this world, and it will come to mean nothing at all. It will fail, right? It's not a matter of if it's going to, it's a matter of when it's going to. And we can't take it on into eternity with us. So he makes this statement, when it fails, it will, there will be people who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Eternal dwellings. And I was like, what does that even mean, God? Welcome me. Make friends with the wealth that I have, because it's going to fail. So then there will be people who will welcome me into eternal dwellings, which is heaven. He's referencing heaven, that's what we call it. And I think one of the best ways to understand that is if you continue on in Luke 16. I don't have time this morning to read the passage. We'll tackle it up next. But on the latter half of Luke chapter 16, he tells a story. I don't believe it's a parable. He tells a story about a rich man and a poor man by the name of Lazarus. Maybe you're familiar with that, maybe you're not. And if you're not, I'm just going to recap it as briefly as I can. There's a rich man who has all of the comforts of his world and his life, and he's living the good life. And at his gate, it says that there was a poor man by the name of Lazarus who was sitting there begging, and he just wanted and needed all kinds of, he needed stuff, right? He didn't have anything. He was poor. Then it says it became time for these two gentlemen to transition into the next life, into eternity. And it says that the angels came and they carried Lazarus to Abraham's side, which would be equivalent to heaven. And it said the rich man went to Hades. And then in the story, there's a dialogue between the two, which we'll cover later. But the picture that I think we're given here, in light of this, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. The rich man had the opportunity to influence Lazarus as a poor individual. The rich man had an opportunity to steward his riches in such a way, right, that it would have influenced this Lazarus for Christ, if you will. Right? I realize this was before the new covenant was established, but bear with me on the picture. Influenced him for the sake of God's kingdom. And of course, in doing so, it would have implied that he would have, of course, had a correct heart with God, because you don't go and influence people for Christ if you're not right with Christ yourself. It's not generally how that works. So the picture is that if this man had stewarded, the rich man had stewarded his riches in a way that glorified and honored God, when they got into the eternal dwellings, there would have been somebody there who would welcome him, somebody there who would have been there because of his influence, because of his stewardship that he poured into and invested into. There would have been somebody there waiting for him. Lord willing, there's going to be more than just one person that will be right in eternity in the presence of God because of our influence, because of the ministry that we have. But I think that this is what Jesus is after when he's making this statement. The question that we ask ourselves as believers is, who is going to be in the presence of God for all of eternity because we were good stewards of what God gave us? We used the opportunities that we have to influence people for Christ. Will there be anybody to welcome us into our eternal dwellings? Will there be anybody? We have the opportunity to steward what God has given us, to use it for His glory and His influence. And the picture in the parable is that this manager was looking to the future. And of course, he's only looking to his earthly future, trying to prepare for the next chapter in his life. But as believers, we don't just look to the next chapter on this earth. We look on into eternity. Now, we live this life with our eyes set on eternity, preparing for eternity. The shrewd manager prepared for this lifetime and what was going to come at the end of his life. But as children of God, children of light, we prepare for what's coming in the next age. Not just in this world, what's coming in the next age. It calls for us to steward what we have. Second observation of stewardship comes from the next verse, which is chapter 16, verse 10. It says, whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? The second area of stewardship that I see in these couple verses here is that we are to be stewards of our responsibilities given by God. the manager had a responsibility. He was trusted to be faithful with what he had been given. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a role, a responsibility, a job, if you will. This is a testing ground. Our life here is it's for placement, if you will, of what's to come. I've talked about it before. I don't have time to chase the rabbit trail today, but there's an accountability that comes, and there's a reward system in place that God has put in place, and that we will be rewarded accordingly. And there will be a way in which the rewards are handed out, that there will be a distinguishing difference between those who received this award versus those who didn't. Right? Those who invested their life into the kingdom of God while they're here on this earth, and those who just got by the skin of their teeth kind of thing. That's scriptural. We have responsibilities here. The question is, do we steward those responsibilities? But the shrewd manager, his responsibilities included this, right? He had to distribute goods to the customers, if you will, to the community, and he maintained a relationship. He represented his master, the rich man, the boss. He represented him to those in the community, kind of thing. That was his role and his responsibility. And the question that we ask ourselves as believers today, though, is like, well, what is our role? What is our responsibility? If I'm supposed to steward this responsibility, then like, what is it? Let's answer that question. And I think there's a couple general responsibilities that fall into the lap of every believer. They're all the same. And one of those is the proclamation of the gospel. You can't get away from that. That responsibility, that mandate falls to every single one of us who says, I'm a follower of Christ. He calls us to do that. Preach the gospel in all of the world, to all of creation. Mark chapter 16. Preach the gospel. And there's that saying that says, you preach the gospel wherever you go, and when necessary, use words. Right? And I get the sentiment of that. But let me just say this, that if you're going to preach the gospel, you absolutely, 100%, must use words. Amen. Okay? I cannot lead someone to Christ simply by them just looking at the Christ-like nature, assuming that I get it right, just by looking at that in my life. There has to be an exchange of words. There has to be an explanation of, like, how do I enter into relationship with Jesus Christ? And we've got to explain that somewhere along the line. But certainly we want our lifestyle to line up with that. We want to show the love of Christ. We want to speak the love of Christ. But our responsibility as believers that we will be held accountable to is the proclamation of the gospel. Going a step further is also we're called to make disciples. And I look at that as being a step further, because You can share the love of Christ with someone and say they even just come to Christ and receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. But then that's it. Now wait a second, there's actually a whole lot more to living for Christ. We call it discipleship. There's an abundant life that God wants us to step into. The reason that Jesus even came, he said, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Well, how do I step into that? That's the pursuit of discipleship, the pursuit of running after Christ and finding out, God, what is the fullness of this life that you have for me? Because the life that I'm living right now, it's kind of empty. It's leaving me dry. It's leaving me wanting more. I want this life. I want this abundant life that you promise to me, the reason you came. Those are some general responsibilities that we have. But I also think that there's some specific responsibilities that you and I have as believers. Paul thought this. He talked about it, wrote about it a few different times. 2 Corinthians 10. He's talking about his ministry as an apostle. This was his ministry. But he said, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. Paul believed that he had been assigned an area of ministry in his walk with Christ. I believe that every single one of us have an assigned area of ministry, if you will. We have a responsibility. We have a role. Paul talked about in Acts 22, recapping his conversion experience. He said, the Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that you have been assigned to do or appointed to do. There was an appointment for him. Paul, you've got some pointing you to go here and to reach this people and to do this and this. And this is your assignment. This is your role. This is your task. And I believe that we as believers, every single one of us on an individual level, have an appointment, if you will, things that God has specifically called Herb to do because no one else can do it. He specifically called Mindy to do it because nobody else can do it, right? It's called Matt to do it because nobody else can do it. It's called James to do this. Certain things, what I have in my life, no one else is James, no one else can do it. When I say that, I mean, no one else is you. You get what I mean? There's a uniqueness to that, right? We will be accountable to our responsibilities. We are to steward that calling, to steward that ministry, right? To steward these responsibilities that He has given us. We can squander that. Definitely squander that. But obviously, that the point of what Jesus is teaching here is don't squander it. Right? Steward that. It's a testing ground. Placement test for what's to come. That's my second observation. My third one comes from the next verse, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that word is mammon, which means money, riches, wealth. You can't serve both God and mammon. My third observation here is that we have to steward our relationship with God. This is what Jesus is leading into. He's focusing in on the heart, right? He's going after the heart. Like, where's your heart in all of this? Because you think you can live like this and live like this, serving God, but you can't do it. You can't reconcile the two. You can't bring them together. The call that Jesus has is for us to solely, lovingly be devoted to Him and to Him alone. Now, the remainder of the verses that we'll look at, 14 through 18, are actually going to kind of expound on this point number three here, stewarding a relationship with God. Because there's people who are listening in on this teaching. And Jesus is going to address that. I think we're going to go even just a little deeper on what He's going after here. So allow me to read 14 to 18. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, right? They're listening to what Jesus was saying. We're listening to all these things and scoffing at Him. And He told them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. And He goes on, He says, the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to drop out. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, I'm going to walk through that. I know it seems like there's some random statements in there, but they're not so random. I'm going to try and tie them together the best that I can. But you need to know this, that Jesus makes the statement that God knows your heart. He's going after the heart of the Pharisees who are there listening and making fun of Him. They're scoffing at Him. They're not receiving Him. They're rejecting what He's saying, essentially, like, how in the world can you know, that parable there, like, that doesn't even make sense. But Jesus knows their hearts. He wants to go after, just like you and me. He wants to go after our hearts. He doesn't want to just go after our behavior, right? He's not just looking for right behavior from you and me. He's looking for our hearts, knowing that when He gets our hearts, the way that we behave and act and live will be in a way that glorifies Him. Going after the heart, knowing the heart. And He tells the Pharisees that basically you justify yourself in the eyes of everybody else. You look good on the inside. You look good on the outside. It is the inside, though, that God knows. You look good to everybody around you. You look like you have it all together. You've got this, you know, all figured out, Pharisees. But here, God knows it. Now, Jesus knows that the Pharisees have this really strong desire to want to be obedient to God's word. They pride themselves on this, you know, this position that they know the law and the prophets, right? They know this and they live it. Like they're the example for everyone to see in their life, right? All of the other Jews out there in the community, they look to the Pharisees. They set that example. They know that they look good on the outside. They pride themselves on knowing the Word of God. And Jesus makes this statement, the law and the prophets were until John. Okay. So then there's the good news. And then he says, and everyone's urgently invited to enter the kingdom of God, which was a side application for the Pharisees who believed that the kingdom of God only belonged to certain elite people. So Jesus slides this in there. Actually, Pharisees, you think you know the Word of God, but the kingdom of God, you need to know this, is open to everybody. He says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to drop out. He's saying the Word of God is enduring. We talked about last week how the Word of God cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. There's nothing that can hinder it, nothing that can stand in its way. And so he's setting the stage here because the Pharisees were actually masters at manipulating the Word of God to get what they wanted, to live the life that they wanted. Masters at it. And the thing is, they're standing in a position of authority. So if they said that this is the way that it is, then it was just accepted by those around them because, well, they were the leaders. They were the teachers, right? They were the ones who knew. And if anybody knows what God's Word means, then they're going to know it. So they were respected for that. They had this pride that just overshadowed their ministry. But that's who they were. Jesus is affirming that the Word of God stands firm, stands solid, stands forever. Yeah, you can't just make that go away. And then he makes this statement that seems random. Because you're like, Jesus, what? Were you not paying attention to what you were just saying? And he goes, and he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And everyone who marries a woman divorced by her husband commits adultery. Huh. Here's the catch. Because it's not random at all. It actually feeds right in to where Jesus is doing. He's going after their heart. To the hearts of those who would say, right, that they uphold the Word of God. It's the highest priority in their life. But here's the backstory of what was going on in the life of the culture of the Pharisees. And that is that they are in a habit of divorcing and remarrying and divorcing and remarrying, even though they valued marriage in general. They got into the cycle of finding out where, if it was inconvenient to continue being married to a particular person, that they would divorce that and go find another person. And they based this off of a scripture, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which states this: if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a certificate of divorce. Indecent. They would come to interpret this indecency not even in light of sin, but in light of just being displeasing. The oral law, there were so many oral laws that would feed into their understanding of Scripture. And I've talked about that in the past as well, but there was a lot that fed into that. One of the oral laws would even encourage that if someone found a woman who was more beautiful than their current wife, then that was a violation of indecency, and they could write a certificate of divorce to their present wife, current wife, and go and marry this other one based on looks. Did that not violate the intent and purpose of marriage according to the Word of God, or what? Like, absolutely it did. And this is the life that they were married in. Jesus is exposing this. This is why he said it. He knew he was going right after their heart, and he'd already agitated them, of course. But he's just going to continue agitating them because what they were doing is they were living a lie. This idea that I'm following the Word of God, but yet I'm actually in violation of it altogether. And Jesus is saying that if you do that, you're an adulteress or an adulterer, right? You're committing adultery. Like, what an offensive statement to a Pharisee. There's probably not too many people in the history of Jewish culture that ever said to a group of Pharisees to their face that you are committing adultery. You're an adulterer and live to tell about it. Jesus got away with it, right? Because he's the Son of God, and only until his time. But man, that was an offensive statement. He's exposing the heart. He's going after the heart. Because believe it or not, right, that God had just as much love for the Pharisees and wanting their heart as anybody else. They were just, they had a ridiculous mess going on, but truth be told, so do we all. In our own way, right? He's going after the heart. They had a relationship, or at least a claimed relationship with God. And they were squandering that relationship with God. They were not being good stewards of this relationship with the Lord. They had an incredible platform that they could have used for the influence in God's kingdom in a positive sense. And they were squandering that. There was no stewardship there whatsoever. They were using all of this for their own personal gain. Truthfully, there wasn't a lot of difference between them and the shrewd manager in the parable. It's personal gain. What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? When it comes to stewarding a relationship with God, friends, you and I are absolutely 100% responsible to cultivate that, to foster that, to pursue the deep relationship with Jesus. It is nobody else's responsibility in your life, my life, to pursue God on my behalf, if you will. Like, nobody can make me go deep or go further in my relationship with Christ. No one can grow my faith for me. It's something that I and I alone can do and have to do. And I'm going to be accountable for that. And you're going to be accountable for that. Stewarding a relationship with God. Will we take this time that we have and jump in and just be all in? Or are we just doing the bare minimal? You know, just a, well, I'm saved and so I'm going to get into heaven and there's like no further depth to our relationship with God. That's not stewardship. That's squandering. Jesus says that we got to be shrewd. Shrewd, full of wisdom, and prudent in the stewardship that we've been given. James 4:8 says, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. If I want to be a good steward of my relationship with Christ, right, I want to draw near. I want to take those steps to get close to Him. Through prayer, through His Word, through worship, through serving, right? Through all these other disciplines, if you will, that feed into us drawing near to Christ. But He's waiting for us to do that. It's like the ball is in our court. Will we steward this relationship that we have? So, wrapping it up here. We must not squander our riches or responsibility for our relationship with Him. We pursue each one with a shrewdness, prudence, and wisdom that will equip us for this life and prepare us for eternity. Remember, our stewardship isn't for this life here and now, which does have benefits. We steward well here. There is blessing to come that we experience here. But our stewardship ultimately is for the age to come, the life that's coming. So let's wrap up with just a few questions here. How does all this apply? How well do I steward my riches, wealth, resources from God? Do I live as though it all belongs to Him, or is it completely available for the sake of building His kingdom? Everything that we have, is it open to Him? None of us yet. You can have most of it, God, 99%, 99.9%, God, but got this 0.1% none of that. Is it all open to Him? Can He use it through us for His glory and building His kingdom? Do I steward my responsibility well? Do I know my kingdom assignment or area of ministry? And am I serving diligently? Do I know what that is? Do you know what God has me in this season of my life? What is my responsibility, my personal responsibility? Am I stewarding the general responsibility of the proclamation of the gospel and making disciples? Questions I answered before the Lord. Last one, what is the evidence that I steward my relationship with God for His glory and not my own? What fruit can be seen in my life affirming that God is above all? It's really easy to answer the question and just say, well, yeah, I'm stewarding well. But becomes a little more difficult and challenging to identify the evidence of the fruit in our lives that show that, yes, we are. Yes. Not saying we're doing it perfectly, but we're doing it well. We're doing it with wholehearted devotion. Let's close this morning out. As I always like to do, there's various points, various aspects that were hit in this message. Maybe the Lord challenged you this morning in one area or another. And you just say, you know what, I'd like some prayer for that. Everybody would just slip their hand up and say, would you just pray for me this morning? Thank you. See those hands. God, we come before you, Father, as stewards of this life that you've given us. God, in our heart's desire is to do it with prudence and wisdom, to do it with a shrewdness, with a diligence, with an invigorating pursuit of you, God. We want what you want for our lives. And I specifically want to lift up those who said, you know what, they were challenged this morning and they would like some prayer, that you saw the hands, you know the heart, God. I just pray, Father, that you would just give them the breakthrough that they need. Lord Jesus, in this realm of stewardship, give them perspective, give them understanding, give them conviction, give them a heart to respond, Jesus, that they would come to this place where they are just 100% aligned with you as best as they can, right? But in the power of the Holy Spirit, to align their hearts with you and you alone, Lord. This world will call for our attention. It wants us to serve two masters. We can't do that. We want to be wholeheartedly devoted to you and what you have for us. Jesus, we as a church body in this faith family here, it's our expressed desire to want to be a church that is good steward of what you've given us here as an influence at the mouth of Cottonwood Creek Community Church and this Clearwater corridor, and just the responsibility of just letting your love and your light shine through us and to those around us and into the community, Lord. We don't want to squander the opportunity to minister that you have given to us. Father, we just ask that you would just work deeply in our hearts as we yield to you and say, have your way with us. Invite your presence to do what only you can do. Jesus, we love you, we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.